near New Brunswick, New Jersey. My father was one of eight children, and his parents continued to live in New Brunswick. We were close by there. So every Christmas and every holiday that we shared together, I was one of 28 cousins that came together to go to my grandmother's house. In fact, I was born on the same day with twin cousins. Imagine that for my grandmother, welcoming three more grandchildren on the same day. So I felt very much rooted in that place. I knew who my people were, and that's where we came from, and I knew where our relatives were. But when I was moving into leaving eighth grade, going into high school, my father got a new job that took us to Pennsylvania, out to Pottstown. I was the youngest of four kids, so I was the only one that moved with my parents when we made this move. And then 2 years later, there was a recession in the chemical industry that my father worked in, and he lost that job. The next job he found was in Johnson City, Tennessee. So my parents moved there after my sophomore year in high school. But to give me a little bit of continuity, I had been attending a private school in Pottstown, and they made the decision for me to be able to go as a boarding student and stay back in Pottstown as they moved to Tennessee. So I left home at 16 to go to boarding school. And then two more years later, I graduated. I went off to Charlottesville, Virginia, to the university. And 2 years after that, my parents moved. My father's job ended again in Tennessee, and they moved to Hershey. So, and 2 years after that, I finished university and started my first job in Durham, North Carolina. And then 2 years after that, moved to Raleigh to work with campus ministry at NC State. It's kind of a pattern here, isn't there? Well, in the midst of that pattern, I attended a missions conference called Urbana in 1979 while I was in the university. And God spoke to my heart to call me to the ends of the earth in the midst of that missions conference. And in the midst of that calling, as my heart was going from being afraid of the world to ready to embrace the world, I realized that those years of transitions had opened me up to a new place and a new calling and a new place to live. And that God was, unfortunately, causing kind of traumatic things in my father's life as an engineer. But it helped to unroot me, to make me available, to make me willing to find a new home and a new place to follow the call of God. In the midst of it, in the midst of my sophomore year in high school out in Pottstown, which I would call the worst year of my life in school, it was kind of like going through the famine in Tyre and Sidon. You know, all you see is the famine. All you see is you don't like going to school every day. But afterwards, God gave me context. God helped me understand there was something going on bigger that he was doing in my life that would make it possible for me to embrace a calling to the ends of the earth. He was taking me from home and making me adjust to new homes. In the same way, this morning, as we look at this passage from 1 Kings 17, it's very important to get the context. If we just look at the story itself, we see Elijah, who is called by God to pronounce really a kind of a curse on the power of the gods of Jezebel and the Phoenician people from Tyre and Sidon. And in the midst of that curse, which is a famine, he says, go and hang out with this widow, and I've commanded her to take care of you. And believe me, I have read that passage numerous times and not gotten the context that I get now. That's why the title is of the sermon is Yahweh Takes Elijah on mission. Because if we just see God taking care of Elijah with the widow, and we don't see the larger context, we miss the forest for the trees. The bigger context here is that God is proclaiming his authority and his power and glory over the nations, over the peoples, over the gods of other nations. And in the midst of that, he sends a messenger, a prophet, Elijah, to proclaim that message. So where does God take Elijah? He takes him to Phoenicia. What is God doing in moving Elijah to Zarephath to be cared for by a widow there? He's sending his faithful one to proclaim his word in the midst of a land that does not know him. And he demonstrates it by taking him to this home of this widow in Zarephath. So this slide shows us, with modern day political boundaries, where are Tyre and Sidon. Those two great cities were the center of the Phoenician empire. So very much, you know, you think of even the wars that Israel has been fighting in the past year, going into Lebanon and fighting against Hezbollah. That's the places where Jezebel came from, where the gods of the Phoenicians, the Baals, were present. So remember from Anthony's sermon last week that these gods were controlling the climate, starting and stopping the rains in their seasons. And Elijah's proclamation that it would not rain except by my word was a declaration of Yahweh's power and glory, not only over Israel, but over the surrounding nations as well. Remember also that Ahab's great sin was in marrying Jezebel and to institute the worship of the Baals, not only in Phoenicia, but in Israel as well. So much so that we see in chapter 18, in what's coming in our series on Elijah, that there were 450 prophets of Baal in Israel and 400 prophets of Asherah in Israel as well. This is an abomination to God. So how do we know that this story of Elijah and the widow and her son is evidence of God being on mission? Listen to Jesus at the start of his ministry, Luke 4, 24 through 26. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of those widows in Israel, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Jesus is starting his ministry in Luke chapter 4. He's explaining to the Jews in the synagogue why he had a ministry in Capernaum, and even more, why he would ultimately take the gospel to the Gentiles by giving evidence from the life of Elijah and how God worked through him there. God was not content only to send Elijah to Ahab and to Israel. He sent Elijah directly into the heart of Jezebel's homeland, to Zarephath, to witness to a widow there about God's power being superior to the gods she had known all her life. But let's talk about this widow for a minute. God shows in this story that he's caring for a widow. Imagine this. She's not even named in the story. She's the widow of Zarephath. But she's famous in the story of our faith. Jesus made her famous in the verses we just read. This is what God does. He takes an identity, widow. What's that identity? It's an identity to be known for what you don't have. Some of you here this morning probably feel like your identity is filled with what you don't have. Your identity is filled with, why am I so lost? Why am I so unseen? This person doesn't have a husband. And in her culture, that means she has no power, no place in the society. Why is she off in that town by herself, fending for herself in the midst of the famine? Because she's one of the powerless ones. There's no one to look out for her. She's raising a son by herself in a time of great famine. In order to care for Elijah, God elevates a widow to care for him. Hear me very clearly. There are no small people in God's story. There are no small people in God's story. Those who are powerless and outsiders, those are the people God sees and uses in his story. I want to tell you a story this morning of my own experience in North Africa. I want to introduce you to Abir. And I'm not changing her name. And the reason I can tell you about Abir is that she changed her name. I actually don't know her actual name from her identity card. She was so suspicious of people knowing that she was a Christian that she didn't even tell the Americans and others that she met her real name. So she's Abir. We got to know her in 2021 because she had great skills as a seamstress, and I had an idea for a sewing project she might do. Along the way, as we got to know Abir, we got to hear the story of how she had met Jesus. And the story of her life, to me, has such similarities to this widow of Zarephath. She was raised, of course, in a Muslim family. She married fairly young to a man from her town, a man who was very ambitious for his career, and he decided to take her with him to Italy for his job. There they had two children, and in the midst of their marriage, he began to become abusive to her. First verbally, and then physically abusive, until the time when she was pregnant with their third child. It was December in Italy. It was cold. He fought with her and he kicked her out of the house. Her children were at home. She was alone. She's walking down the street of this small town in Italy and she's cold and she doesn't know where to go. She walks in to a Catholic church. I imagine there's a lot of Catholic churches in a lot of small towns in Italy. But she found one. She walked inside because she was cold. The door was open. She went in. She sat. She felt safe there immediately. And then a nun came to her. And by the way, this story was spoken to me in Arabic, and my Arabic's not perfect. So I hope I have all the details right. But I do know the key things because of just the power of how she told the story to me. She said, as the nun began to speak to her, she was talking about comfort and about compassion and about God. And as she spoke to her, her heart warmed. In a way that she'd never experienced in the mosque. in a way that she'd never known before in her life. Here was a woman who didn't know where she was going to sleep that night. And in that moment, she met the living God. Her story continued. Eventually, they got divorced. She had 3 children. She returned home to her country where we lived. And she went to live with her parents because of putting her life back together after her divorce. But her parents began to discover that she was different, that she wasn't motivated to go to the mosque, that she wasn't praying the way that she had been taught as a Muslim. And they inquired, and she said, "I know Jesus." Well, when you do that in the midst of a Muslim family in North Africa, there's an important job. You are now bringing shame on the family. So they immediately called the imam to fix her. And he came and he spoke to her and he spoke to her from the Quran. And interestingly enough, as she was in the midst of that process of them trying to fix her with bringing her back to the Muslim faith, worshiping Allah the way she had before, she began to be sick. And they didn't really know what was wrong with her. And they kept calling the imam to come and help her and try to fix what was wrong with her. And after about a year and a half of this, the last time he came to try to work with her, he came out from the room where he was with her and he spoke to her parents. He said, "There's nothing I can do. This one has been taken by Jesus. She's his." And he left. She ended up having to leave her family because of, the trouble that her identity as a Christian would cause for them. She fled to another city in the country. That's where I met her. She went to be cared for by some Christians that she knew were in that place. And imagine, in that town where I've visited many times, we're talking about 3, 4, 5 people who come together to worship Jesus in that town. But that's where she went to find a safe place. Abir is the person who makes these bags. Some of you have them. Maybe some of you even have one today. Abir is taking care of her family. She's raising these 3 children now as Christians. And this project has been one of the ways that she's taking care of herself. And she's growing as a Christian in her town. The last time we were with her before we moved away, we spoke to her and we said, "You know, we see you as becoming one of the foundation people in the church in this town." And she dreams as she sews and as she works with other people that the women she works with will hear the gospel through her. Here is one of those forgotten people. She's one of those small people in the story of the Bible. God commanded this widow to feed and care for Elijah. But in the story, he still has to go and find her and ask her for help. In verses 13 and 14, Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me..." Okay, this is as he's speaking to the woman. "But first make me a little cake of the food that you have, the flour that you have, and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." Elijah has been promised that he's going to be taken care of by this widow. But he has to walk by faith, go and find the woman, go and ask her for the help. And remember, as the widow responds to him, She also has to take a step of faith. He tells her, he commands her to feed him first, and God will provide for her afterwards. She tells him when she meets him that, I'm going to make this meal for my son and me, and then we're going to die. It's pretty hard for her to imagine that this God, who she doesn't know, can provide for Elijah first and then also for her. So she has to obey and take a step of faith. She who worships the Baals must believe what he says about the God of Israel in order for God's word, God's promise, to be experienced as true. So they are fed, the flour doesn't run out, but the witness to the widow comes to a peak when her son dies. The apparent death, the death of her son, is a kind of crisis of faith for Elijah. God sent him to the widow and her son. And if her son dies while the woman is caring for Elijah, it will cause her to curse the God that he represents. Notice the widow's plea to Elijah. What do you have against me, O man of God? You see, his life with her has already led her to seeing him as a representative of the true God. You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? And this is a crisis for Elijah. Elijah cries out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? So again, context. Why was this so significant for this widow? I mean, obviously the death of anybody's son is significant. But I want to talk about the Baals. You see, the people of Phoenicia, they weren't just in Tyre and Sidon. They actually got in their marine, their merchant ships on the Mediterranean, and they formed a great civilization in Carthage, 20 minutes where Lynn and I, from where Lynn and I lived in North Africa. And we went to see those ruins in Carthage, and Carthage had two great civilizations, the Phoenicians and then the Roman. But in the Phoenician civilization, I have to go back. Oh, where's my slides? They're lost. Whew, Joe. Anyway, we had slides the first service. Pictures of Tanit, the god of the Baals that was imported into Carthage from Phoenicia. They brought their gods with them. And then another of the slides was pictures of these tombs that were dedicated to the children that were sacrificed to the Baals. Why did they sacrifice their children? They were trying to remove a curse from their home, or perhaps they needed a special blessing over their business or their life. And the Baals would, the worship of the Baals would require the sacrifice of the firstborn son or the lastborn. And we have evidence of that in Carthage, where I lived. So this is personal for me. I can see the connection. And even today, in the place where we lived, those people are born Muslim, but they still have a sense of heritage to remember the gods of the Baals, maybe kind of a syncretism, where maybe Tanit can help them if they're in a problem as a family. So you see, it's a big deal if her son dies while he is speaking for God in her home. O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again, Elijah prays. He prays this three times over the child, and in the end, he receives his life back. And we see the response of the widow to this witness. Now I know, the last verse of our chapter, now I know you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. God has proved himself by restoring her son to her. God sends Elijah to witness to his power and his glory. But he doesn't always do it with a crowd of people to see what he's doing. Sometimes it's enough to change the faith of a single unknown widow's household. But as we wrap up, what difference does this make to us in our generation and time in history? Elijah is sent to Ahab in a particularly dark time in Israel's history. God spoke originally in making his covenant with Abraham that I will make you a great nation. He spoke this in Genesis chapter 12. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. God has promised in the beginning of his covenant making that he will bless all the nations or peoples of the earth. And the Old Testament is a history of God sending his messengers to bring the word of God to Israel, his people, but also to the nations who can learn of Yahweh through him. And then this thread continues through the Bible, right? Through the coming of Jesus, when he announces his ministry by talking about how God has not just sent him to Israel, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. And the widow of Zarephath is one of the evidences of, see, this is what my father does. And as he was completing his ministry, he said to his disciples in John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And that's where the commission comes down through the generations to you and to me. Just like the disciples, as the Father sent Jesus, so he is sending you and me as we live in this time. If we have received the blessing of the gospel freely from Jesus, we are to freely bless those who are in darkness around us. And here's the really good news. This is not up to us. It doesn't start with us. It's the power of the Holy Spirit poured out on his church, poured out on us individually, that is the initiative of God moving out with the gospel. We just go out in response to it. We know he's already at work moving. When I met Abir and I heard her story, I was like, oh my gosh, Lord, you sent me to this land to preach the gospel, but you are awakening people around me. You're showing me that you're already at work, and I just have to step into it. God is the one supplying the resources. We just have to move out by faith like Elijah did when he asked the woman to take care of him and expect him to provide as we go. Lynn and I, John and Tracy, Jeff and Nina, Wes and Steph, we are people who have relocated from Philly to another place to bring the message of the gospel to people who are different from us. But I today am standing in the midst of many heroes in this congregation. You are people who are actively witnessing to Jesus, to those who are around you, to those who come from other cultures and live in our midst. And you are experiencing the joy of God blessing the nations through you. Remember, this is what he wants to do. He's using you to fulfill his promise that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. As we pray, I want to just pray silently at first. Perhaps as I've been preaching, as you think of this widow, as you think of Elijah going forward, you're thinking of someone that God has brought in your life, someone that God is calling you to. some way that he wants you to step into faith, to proclaim a witness and a testimony to him. Let's pray silently, and then I will close us as we pray for these people. Lord, thank you that it's your heart that loves those who are in darkness. It's your heart to rescue the entire world. It's your heart to send us to those who are different from us. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for my friends in this congregation today. Lord, some may be still waiting to receive the blessing of your gospel. Lord, save and rescue people through the name of Jesus. And as we freely receive that gift, Lord, allow us to freely give it to the people you are calling us to, here and to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.